Okay, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll finish chapter 30 tonight and be on chapter 31 next week. Almost finished with the book of Proverbs. I'm still trying to figure out where we're going to next. Anyway, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll look at these few verses here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the day you've given us, and we thank you for your word that's before us. Thank you for the truth that it contains, Lord, for the blessing and the encouragement that it is. I pray, Lord, that you would just please be with us here tonight as we study your word. I just pray that you would just speak to our hearts, Lord, just do a work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you just please be with our little church here, Lord, that we could be a witness in this community, Lord, how we desire to see people saved and see people growing in the faith. And Lord, I do pray for our church family, Lord. We'd like to see them more committed, more involved to church, Lord, to be in here and to learning and to growing and fellowshipping and encouraging, Lord. And I just pray that you would help them. And Lord, just be with those who are traveling, those who are working, Lord, those who've got different things going on. Just watch over each of them, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. Just guide me now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 30, and we're looking at the wise sayings of Agar. Okay, and he began by telling the importance of godly wisdom and the inferiority of man's wisdom. And so how important it was to obtain wisdom, to see the world God's way, basically, and that man's wisdom cannot compare to God's wisdom. And then he asked God to keep him in a place without abundance or a lack, knowing that if he would go in either direction, if he would have way too much, he'd be tempted to forget about God, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Or if he had a lack, then rather than trusting in God, then he would lean to his own understanding, and that he would go and steal or lie or sin in some way that brings a shame upon his Savior. And so he said, let me not have either one of those. And so he told the coming generation that there would be ungodliness that would abound. He says there is a generation that, and he goes through four different things, and he kind of gives a description, really, of the day that we're living in today. And so he didn't want to be as they were. He was telling God, let me abide by your wisdom. Let me stay close to you, because I can see the way things are going, and I'm going to need you more and more. And so then he told of things that were never satisfied, showing that sin's tendency to swallow up a person who opens up himself to it, and that the destruction that it eventually brings. And then last week, we ended with four things that were too wonderful for him. And so we started kind of a section of three things, yay, four, right? And the four things that were too wonderful for him were things that he couldn't understand, things that he couldn't know the way of. Things like the bird in the sky. You can see him when he's there, but you can't see the path that he takes to get there or where he goes after he leaves. The way of a serpent upon the rock, that he doesn't leave a trail behind. He doesn't follow a road. He doesn't follow a path. You can't see his direction. So it goes through a few of those things. The way of a man with a maid. We can't really chart the paths of the heart, how things work. And sometimes we look at relationships and who's attracted to who and how relationships go and say, I have no clue how that worked out, right? And then the last one was the adulterous woman who was able to walk away from her sinful endeavors, wipe her mouth as if she just gotten done eating something and say, I've done nothing, right? Mm-hmm. And so she thinks that she is untraceable, that she's not found out, that the things that she done in secret is things that will never find her out. But we know the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Mm-hmm. We know that in all of these things, that kind of the idea that's underlying this is Agar may not know, we may not know, but God knows how all of it works. Right. He says, I look at the eagle and I can't understand it, but God knows exactly how it works. Yeah. Says, I see the snake and he's there and he disappears. I don't know where he went to. God knows where he's at. Sees the adulterous woman. She says, no one caught me. No one knows what I did. God still knows. And so nothing escapes God's view. So that brings us down to verse number 21. And so we're going to look at three more of his lists. And in them, he shows that wisdom is available. It's on display in God's creation. And it's wisdom that we would be wise if we avail ourselves of. Okay? So he's saying God has placed his wisdom all around us if we would just take the time to pay attention to it. Okay? So verses 21 through 23 is the first set of four. It says, "For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress." So we've got a list of four things. And as I said last week, this language of for three and for four indicates it's an incomplete list. He's basically saying, here's some examples, and I'm sure you can think of some more. Okay? So he's just kind of like, et cetera. All right? Verse 21 sets the expectation for what we're going to learn in the verses that follow it. And so he says it's things that the earth is disquieted about, things that are unnatural, okay? And so these are things that it's like creation kind of groans against, that creation is not too happy about. Is that a good way to put it? Mm-hmm. And so it's that context or part of it that lets us know what's following, what he's getting to. He's not just giving a list of different things. He's saying these are things that are disquieting, things that are upsetting, things that, as I said, are unnatural. And so these are things that men may celebrate or see as great, but they are problematic. They are not great in the eyes of God. And so whenever you think about the things that I just read, a servant when he reigneth. Oh, good on him. We like an underdog story, right? The servant's in charge. But what happens whenever someone is thrust to a position of authority or a position of responsibility that hasn't done the necessary work to obtain it? What happens whenever someone gets authority without actually going through the process of building character, building ability, and actually being able to properly exercise that authority? You have problems, right? And so that's what he's getting at here. These are things that just are unnatural, things that are not good. And so the position doesn't match the disposition, mm-hmm. is a good way to put it. The role doesn't reflect the effort. It's a house that's built without a foundation. We all, as I said, we all love the underdog story or the rags to riches story, but most of those include hard work and dedication. You see in the underdog story, the reason we cheer them on is because they're putting effort in to overcome. They're putting effort in to learn, to grow, and to become better, not just getting plopped in that position. And so they start off as one thing, they become something else. But in this passage, whenever the servant becomes the king, he's still the heart of a servant. Mm-hmm. Notice the way it's written. For a servant when he reigneth. Not for a servant that becomes a king. He's still a servant, but reigning. His heart hasn't changed. His mind hasn't changed. He hasn't changed his temperament. He hasn't changed his character. He's not fit for the position that he's in. And that's why it says in verse 21, the earth is disquieted for it. And so we can see an opposite of this is David. He was a servant that became a king. Whenever he took the throne, no one would have called him a servant, right? A servant leader, maybe, but he was a leader in every sense. He was no longer David the little shepherd boy. He was David the king, and he had the character to back it up. But it came from a long time of building that character, that God took him through a process to turn the shepherd boy into a king. He did start with character, but there was a pathway from the sheepfold to the throne. And so God didn't just take him and say, okay, David, I want to take you from watching the sheep and go out and just put you, plop you right on the throne. That's the way that we would have liked it a lot of times, right? God comes to David, has him anointed by Samuel and says, you're going to be the next king of Israel. He's like, okay, let me gather my army up and let me depose Saul and let me take him on the throne. But that's not what happened there. There was a process in getting him to it. We find several other occasions throughout the book of Kings where there were men who were servants that deposed the king. Men who were servants that led a coup, killed the king, took their place, and they weren't good kings. They didn't do the work to become a king. They just got rid of the king. And we see the mess that that caused, right? Mm-hmm. We can see also the same for Joseph here, that Joseph became as a king. He was second in command in the land of Egypt, but he had the character of a king when he took the throne. And so whenever we look at this, it's talking about whenever someone's position exceeds their character, whenever they have power without character. And whenever that's the case, trouble's always going to follow. Mm-hmm. Nations are going to fall. People are going to suffer. We've all seen this play out in the workplace where there's someone who's promoted that doesn't have any business being there. Mm-hmm. And then rather than wielding their authority properly, they use it to oppress. They use it to get some petty revenge, maybe. They use it to prop themselves up, to make themselves feel powerful, and so they cause problems. So the position and the character, the position and disposition doesn't match. And so we need to be careful who we follow and how we lead. In James chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, seeing that we shall receive the greater damnation." It's talking about the responsibility of a leader, someone who's in a position of authority. It says they are going to answer to God for how they lead. And so for someone who is a servant that takes over the role of king, he's going to lead poorly. He's going to hurt people. He's going to give accountability for it, right? And so that's why we see there in verse number 21, "For three things the earth is disquieted, for four it cannot bear." So they're saying this is just improper. This just isn't the way that things are meant to work. But just because it's not the way that things are meant to work doesn't mean it's not the way it often does. And we see the results of it. And then the second thing we see in verse number 22 is whenever a fool is filled with meat. And that's talking about blessings without wisdom. You got a foolish person that has an abundance. And what happens whenever you give someone more than what they can handle? Someone who what they have exceeds their competence, their intelligence, and make a mess of things. Think about all the lottery winners. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Give somebody a multi-million jackpot and their life implodes. It's because they had an abundance and no wisdom. It didn't match. And so this is about a condition instead of the position. We saw in the first part of that with the servant reigning. But now this is a fool that has an abundance. And so to be filled, as I said, indicates abundance. And I believe that God often withholds an abundance from people because he knows the effect it would have on them. One of the greatest blessings that God gives a lot of times is saying no to some of the prayers that we pray because he knows that we can't handle it or we're not ready for it. But I think the opposite is also true, that sometimes Satan takes his hands off of us, quits hindering us, quits trying to hold things back, and allows us to prosper in spite of ourselves. Okay, and I think that's what we're seeing in a lot of the Western world right now, is that Satan isn't coming through and bringing suffering. He's not bringing hardship and difficulty. He's allowing for abundance. He's allowing for prosperity. And that's even more effective in turning people away from God and getting them in trouble. I'm not setting, you know, Satan and God up as a dichotomy. They're not equal opposites at all. But sometimes Satan just, I think he can just stand back and leave people alone and let himself destruct. And I think that's what ends up happening. I've also heard it said many times that oftentimes the best way that God can punish his children is by letting them have their way. Mm-hmm. And so we see these things kind of playing out, right? And so what we're looking at in the second half of verse 22 is that it is just not right, it's not natural, it's not good for a fool to have an abundance, for him to be filled with meat. It's not talking about satisfaction, that he is filled. He has plenty. Do what? Yeah, prodigal son. That's a good example of that because he had an abundance, but he didn't have the wisdom to know how to carry it, what to do with it. I used the lottery analogy there a second ago, but there's also, what about the inheritance? Yeah. You have a person who puts in the blood, sweat, and tears and building up a business, passes it on to their children that didn't put any work into it, yeah. And the bottom falls out. It's done, right? And so they didn't have the wisdom to back up the blessing, to hold on to it. And so we can kind of see how these are the things that we crave. These are the things that we want. We want an abundance. We want a position, right? But it's not necessarily good for us, and it's definitely not the main thing that we should be shooting for. In both of these situations, verse 22, I think that we're guilty of praying that God's going to promote us or prosper us without ever working to grow in the areas that we need to be able to handle those. God, give me the promotion. Well, are you working to be able to be the leader in that position, to be able to handle that position whenever you're promoted? God, help me to prosper in this. Give me a raise. Give me an increase in my in blessing here. Well, are you working on yourself, your walk with God, your relationship with Him, your self-control and your ability to work with other people, being led by the Holy Spirit in such a way that if God was to give you that you would be able to handle it? We want the blessing, but we don't want the consequences, I guess. We don't want to put in the work that it takes to receive that blessing. And so really that's a kind of a cart before the horse thing. And that's what we'll get to here in a minute, is that if we will work on pursuing after God and righteousness and godliness, then God will take care of the prospering and the promoting according to His wisdom and according to His timing. But we chase after the prospering and promoting without having the character, without having the wisdom. And so we should be doing what we can where we are, so that if God decides to change our condition, then we can be stewards of what He gives us. And once again, David's an example of this, where he was behaving himself wisely everywhere that he was. Even whenever he had chances to thrust himself onto the throne, he says, I don't want the throne unless God puts me on it. Mm-hmm. And so there's multiple times there that his men try to talk him into just kill Saul and take the kingdom. And he says, no, God said I'd become king, but He's going to have to be the one to put me on that throne. And the essence of that was, is God's going to know when I'm ready and how to go about it. I'm going to trust Him with it. Okay, any questions or comments so far? Okay, verse 23. We're just still building on the same thought here. For an odious woman when she is married. What does it mean to be an odious woman? It means she stinks. Okay, an odious woman is one whose personality, her conduct, stinks. So it's an unpleasant person. And so we've heard the phrase, I don't know what he ever saw in her. That's what this is saying. A woman who is odious, who is unlikable, but she found somebody who likes her. It's like it's not fitting, right? And it would go the opposite way around as well. I don't want to just pick on women. But for a guy that's a total jerk, but he finds a wife, it's not fitting. It's not suitable. Shouldn't happen. Because how do you find a husband? How do you find a wife? By being a decent human being. By being likable, right? By having something to offer. Well, this person has nothing to offer, but yet they still found somebody. Mm-hmm. It goes back to what we say a lot of times. There's somebody out there for everyone, right? Mm-hmm. And so this person wants a partner without a personality. Is that a good way to put it? And so she's unpleasant. She finds a husband. And then we find in the last part of it is a servant that inherits a household. So it says, a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Who is supposed to receive the inheritance? Who is supposed to get that blessing? It's supposed to be the offspring. It's supposed to be the descendants, not the servants, right? And so it just doesn't really match that the slave would be the one that would get the inheritance of the household. And so it's not fitting. And so in all of these, the character doesn't match the position they end up with. It shouldn't happen. And it's always going to cause problems because they didn't get there the right way. And we can see in all of this, it's desires that men commonly have. I want the inheritance. I want the partner. I want the position. I want the prosperity. but I don't want to put the work in that it takes to get to it. And so people are clamoring, trying to get these things, trying to lay on them all the wrong ways. Lying, cheating, stealing, scheming, conniving, manipulating any way they can. And we lose our character if we have any to begin with. Definitely don't have a testimony. And we definitely are not glorifying the God that we serve. And so he's painting here a picture of things that aren't right. So don't let this be the way that we go about life. Don't let this be the way that you operate. And then we're going to turn in verse number 24 and contrast with it. So he's like, these are things that are unnatural. These are things that disquiet the earth. But then the next one's going to be the things that are the way the earth's supposed to operate. That is natural, is the way that God designed. So the way man designs versus the way that God designed. So look in verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. So the ones before were people trying to get big, and here's things that were little. It says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Okay? So it contrasts the previous, and it lists an order and a priority of God. Rather than getting somewhere in spite of character, these are the ones that got there because of it. Okay? They're not trying to make themselves somebody, but they are operating according to how God made them. They're little, seemingly insignificant things that are mighty because they operated as God intended by the wisdom that God put into them. And so we see that ants, they are a people or a nation that we don't pay any mind to. Unless you're trying to have a picnic or you want to crawl on you. Spill some sugar in the kitchen, they're crawling across the counter. Then we pay attention, but we never pay attention to the ants. They seem pretty unremarkable mm-hmm. until you start actually looking into how they operate yeah. and what they accomplish. And we can find that there's a lot of things we can learn from them. For us, they're small, weak, they're inconvenient. But in spite of their size and in spite of their weakness, they work together. Mm-hmm. They prepare for the future, and they're diligent in their labors. If you think about this, often the food that the ants gather up in the summertime is not even the food that's for them. It's for those that come after them. Ants don't live that long. And so they're laboring in the summer because it's what the colony needs. They're laboring in the summer for the generations that will come before them. They could have just said, hey, I'm glad I was born in the summer. I'll be a summer ant. I'll eat while the food's in abundance, and I'll die a happy, fat ant. But he doesn't do that. He goes and he gathers up the food. He brings it into the ant hill, and he's oftentimes going to be long gone and dead before that food's consumed. That's a lot different than what most people work by, isn't it? And so they don't operate for themselves out of selfishness. They don't live just for the day. What do I want today? What's going to make me happy today? You say, no, what's needed later down the road? He's looking to the future. He's preparing, not just for himself, but for those who will follow. Yeah. And so it's really a selfless endeavor that he's in. And so they work together, doing what they should, and many are blessed as a result, rather than the selfish way that humans often operate. All for me. Whatever makes me happy today, whatever's going to get me over the top, forget about everybody else. Then we look at the conies, and there's varying opinions on exactly what a coney is. In Ireland, a coney is a rabbit or a hare. Now you got Coney Island you can drive out on. Whenever it's low tide, you can drive across basically a sandbar just at low tide. And you can go out to Coney Island, and it's just populated by hares, rabbits everywhere. So that's what we see here. But, of course, this was written from a Middle Eastern point of view, right? This was in Israel. So I'm not sure exactly what the coney was, except for it was a small creature. Well, small critter. That's what it's often defined as, is a rock badger. But it's just like a small creature, probably like a rodent. I kind of imagine, and this is just me, okay? But you know a hamster is like a Syrian hamster? It's the same region. Can you imagine a bunch of hamsters running around over there? Yeah, they run around in little packs in the desert, right? And they live amongst the rocks. So potentially, it might be a stretch. Could be hamsters.
Guinea pigs.
Guinea pigs. But it's just a small creature, fairly defenseless, ripe for the pickings for anything that's going to fly over, right? If it was a different continent, we could think of meerkats. Just popping up and looking out for everybody. But they live under the ground, don't they? Mm-hmm. But anyway, they're a small animal. They live in communities. They live in rugged places. They're hiding out amongst the rocks. And so it could be a rabbit, a rock badger, a small rodent. But despite being small and weak, they accept their limitations and they make provision for it. The coney is not trying to be the lion. The coney is not trying to pretend that his weaknesses don't exist. But he is seeing that he is in need of protection, and he is relying upon his community and the strength and safety of the rock. Okay? And so we can find a good parallel, a good connection here, because it's a picture of the Christian community, sheltered together, trusting the rock for safety and security. Not trying to pretend we're something that we're not, not trying to depend on our own strength and our own ability. Their strength is in the rock. Their safety is in the rock. There's way too many people who think of themselves as a lion whenever we're merely sheep or conies.
Right.
Third one we see here is the locust. They have no king. They have no authority structure. Right? No marching orders there. But yet they march together. They have enough sense to cooperate and work together even without a king. Mm-hmm. They don't have to have any fear of repercussions. They don't have to have any anything forcing them to do what's right. They cooperate together. If only people had that much sense, right? Take care of each other, do what they're supposed to do. And the fourth one we see is spiders. By diligence and persistence, they're able to get anywhere and everywhere. Little ugly critter, but yet there's nowhere that they're not. Crawled up the hill yesterday, went in a cave, and guess what? There was a spider. You go in one of these castles or these mansions, and guess what? There's a spider. Go across the street in the cathedral with all its shining, polished up stuff. Guess what? You'll find a spider. They're everywhere. No one asked them to be there. Mm-hmm. No one's going to get rid of them. Mm-hmm. And so they're able to be there because of who they are, right? Because of how they're made. You tear down their web, they build it back again. Everyone hates them, but they just keep doing what they were meant to be doing, what God designed them to do. And so there's resilience there. There's determination. And I think a lot of times for us, if we were a spider, our web gets knocked down once and we quit and we starve to death.
Yeah.
Right? But instead, they just keep building it back. There's a spider that's lived on the mirror of my van for months.
Too long.
And I washed the van. I took the pressure washer to the mirror. I washed all that. And the next morning, there was a web there again. He just decided, this is my corner of the world. And I'm going to just continue abiding right here, doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm just going to continue building my web. It gets knocked down, and we'll build it back again.
Just that little booger thing.
They're persistent. But we see these creatures, they have lessons for us. Even though they are so small, so weak, so insignificant. The locusts come in swarms. They're an army with no king. The conies, they're safe in their little burrows, all huddled together amongst the rocks. They're not trying to evolve, get fangs and claws. They're trusting in their rocks, right? Spiders just hanging right in there, operating as God designed them. And human beings are the one thing that God created that doesn't do what he created it to do. And so four things that are where they're at, doing what they're doing, because they're operating according to how God designed them to be. Operating according to God's wisdom, following up the four things that shouldn't be where they're at and causes a mess. Okay. Any questions or comments so far? Complaints or critiques? Okay, verse 29. It says, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is the strongest among the beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. And so we have now, I guess we could break it down, these three things that we've looked at, is those who try to be strong when they're not, those things that are weak but do great things, and now we're to things that actually are strong, right? And so these are things that are admirable qualities. We could contrast them, the last two lists with the first one. We want power, we want prosperity, we want partnership, we want promotion, but we don't want to walk worthy of them. But the ant shows preparation, the conies show protection or security, the locusts show cooperation, the spiders show diligence and consistency. And then we look at the lion, and it's a picture of strength and courage, right? He's not pretending, he's not playing, he's not demanding strength. He has strength. Part of it is because of how he was created, but then part of it is because of how he has behaved. Because if you think about the lion that is the leader of his pride, how does he get to be the head lion? How does he get to be the one who's in charge? How does he get to be the king of the jungle, so to speak? Is it just given to him? It's something that has to be earned, isn't it?
It's won by his strength.
It's won by his strength. But I think oftentimes it's also won by his leadership, his character, right? So part of it is he's beating all the other lions, but he's also protecting the females, taking care of the pride. And so it's not just because God made him a lion, because he's a lion, he's got it. But he won the battles. He fought the fights. He behaved himself in such a way that he became the head lion, the king of the jungle. And so it's a combination of creation and character. Then we see the next one is a greyhound. Up until recently, we had a great greyhound track in town. They'd go and they'd bet on the dogs as they raced. If you ever see if you see a greyhound dog, there's different opinions and translations and whatnot, but it's a greyhound. We're going to go with that. But a greyhound dog, it is speed, swiftness, right? He's able to run the race. And so there's swiftness, there's stability. The next one we have is the he-goat. I think the only thing that's less stubborn than more stubborn, I should say, than a goat is a mule. But a mule is typically a solitary animal. Goats tend to run together, don't they? And if there's a he-goat in a field, you don't want to mess with any of the goats there. The he-goat will come after you. Mm-hmm. And so with that, we see the he-goat, he is steadfast, he's stubborn, he's fiercely protective, he's leading his flock. So admirable qualities here. So there is, with the lion, there's strength, there's courage. With the greyhound, he's swift, he's steady, he is able to run his race, right? There's a little bit of, what's the word I'm looking for here?
Stamina.
That's what I was looking for. There's stamina to him. He continues running the race, continues running. The goat, he's sturdy, he's steady, he's protective. And then the last one we find here is a king, against whom there is no rising, says in verse number 31 at the end, a king against whom there is no rising up. And so this is a king whose authority is settled. It's a king who has legitimate authority. He's established. He's respected. He's not still trying to earn his position. He's not trying to hold on to his place. Everybody acknowledges he's the king. And so he has a legitimate call to that authority. He has a settled authority. It's not under attack. It's not under question. It has already been firmly
established.
Okay? He has a right to be there. He has a right to be in that position of leadership. Contrasted with the servant that reigns, he's still digging and clawing and trying to establish himself. He's trying to make something out of himself that he's not. The king is able to stand there steadfastly without question. He is the king and everybody knows it.
Yeah.
Kind of like that lion, right? And so it's not saying for us to be proud, for us to be arrogant, but it's showing that all of these have this position, have these characteristics for a reason. And so there are admirable qualities to cultivate, but there's also differences in design and ability. All of these things we looked at, the coney and the locusts and the ant and the king and the lion and the greyhound, all good qualities, right? But very different. Just as we're going to find there's many differences between all of us. Not everyone's going to be a lion or a locust. But I will say that I believe all of these things we looked at are things that are good for us to work on in our lives, cultivate in our lives, seek in our lives, rather than seeking fortune and fame. Say, okay, God, I want the stability. I want the stamina. I want the strength. Right? I want to be able to cooperate, to work together, to do things for the good of others and not selfishly just for myself. I want to be honest about my weaknesses and make sure that I'm trusting in the strength of the rock. These are all good things. And if we are living our life in that way, then it makes room for God to be able to promote us, to use us wherever He will, where He sees fit, where He knows is best for us. So I think these are intended to contrast what we saw in that first few verses in 21 through 23. Then we get to the final two verses in 32 and 33. And there is advice and a warning. Okay, so we look at the whole chapter. So why sayings of Agar? In the beginning, I went through kind of the review of how he was laying this out, seeking the wisdom, walking carefully, knowing many's going to go astray, seeing these things that everyone's seeking after, but instead seeing more wisdom in God's creation and say, we need to be pursuing this instead. And so in verse 32, it says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Have you ever seen someone come to like a realization that they messed up? It's like, oh my. You start reading through the wisdom of God's word, and it's like, I've been living completely contrary to the things of God. I've been pursuing after the wrong things. I have the wrong priorities. And so it is a realization, but it is also silence. I think we'll shut up now. I've been behaving stupidly. I've been acting in a way that I shouldn't. I've been saying things that I shouldn't. I've been desiring and pursuing things that I shouldn't. I need to stop with this. And so it says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, pride, or if thou hast thought evil. So it's your actions, but it's also your thoughts, your intentions. Lay thy hand upon thy mouth. So you realize you're acting wrong or thinking wrong, you stop immediately. Kind of the idea of whenever you realize you hit bottom, you quit digging. Lay down the shovel. That's what he's saying. As long as you're continuing to kick against the pricks, you're going to hurt yourself more. But you realize you're going the wrong way. It's time to turn around. So we come to verse number 33. So surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. So it says you churn milk, you get butter. Cause and effect, right?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody wrings your nose, it's going to bleed. If you stir up trouble, you're going to have trouble. You provoke others, you're going to have problems. As one Bible verse says, if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And so that's what it's letting you know. So in verse 32, you're going the wrong direction, you stop. Lay your hand over your mouth, right? Because if you don't, then you're going to end up reaping the results. You're going to reap the consequences. If you keep stirring trouble, you're going to keep having problems. If you continue going against God, then you're going to reap that as well. And so quit pursuing the wrong things. Submit to God's wisdom. Seek to grow in righteousness. And then let God take care of the results. In Psalm chapter 75, verses 6 and 7, it tells us that promotion comes not from the east or the west or the south. But instead it says it comes from the Lord. It is the Lord that can set up and the Lord that can set down, take down. And so while we're back in verses 21 through 23 of people scheming and plotting and trying to get things the wrong way, instead pursue the good things and allow God to prosper.
Right.
And whenever you realize you're going the wrong way, stop or you're going to lead to more trouble. Okay? Any questions or comments or anything? Okay, then next week will be Proverbs 31, part of it.